F2. Number 9B.
I come to the subject of truth and show that through faith in God, that is, through faith in God as truth, that would bring back to him that man partakes of the nature of truth, therefore partakes of the nature of sonship with God. You know that the idea of truth is sonship or manhood. That man receives the spirit of adoption. Well, that's what happens, that in the measure as inwardly, consciously, we see that we are one with the divine truth, that therefore we are truth-like, man-like. Man is the form of truth. So we are filled in consciousness with all that is truth and true, and that frees us naturally from the belief of being a mortal. We get the spirit of adoption, spirit that we are God's own son. You see, therefore, that man is not the mortal, because the mortal can never be one with truth, with God. And I always feel that when one studies the textbook and has sentences like man is the perfect idea of God, that such sentences are mostly misunderstood. They are so simple that they are misunderstood. And you know why? Because you read man and the first thing you do is to think of you. Man. And that is not man. Man, and then we say man, this is therefore an idea of God. And one feels pretty good that this mortal should be the idea, the perfect idea of God. But that isn't the sense of the sentence. And so one is always helped if one puts a sentence the other way around and starts with the subject and says, well, God's idea is perfect, and that we can say is man. So we get a new definition of man. We don't start out with the false definition of man as this ego, this selfish, mortal, two-legged ego. When she says that man is the perfect idea of God, she means that if we can conceive of a perfect idea of God, that we can term man. So let's see that one doesn't mix up terms with our human interpretation of these terms. That one doesn't mix up the term man as the idea of God with what we humanly in common language mean under the term man. The textbook has a new terminology. That's quite necessary. Here too, we have therefore to see that man is really the idea of truth. That is, all that which is conscious of the divine truth can be termed man. See? So it never start thinking about man by starting with one's body and with one's personality and with one's ego. That's not man. There is nothing so unlike man as a person. I can't see a single coincidence between a person and the term man. There isn't the slightest point of coincidence. So he could see that, and because he could see that, he could see that man is never separate from God. See, if that which is a consciousness of truth is man, then therefore man is never separated from God. And it is here where Paul brings in those wonderful passages where he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loves us." See, the moment we begin to see that man is that which God loves, well, we can never be separated from God nor from the true sense of man. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." Which, he doesn't stop with saying cannot separate from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. He can see that without the Christ something is lacking, that we just can't demonstrate Christianity just with the word of God and with the love of God. That love of God must be coupled with the love of Christ. That it must be coupled, that in our consciousness, you know, these things afterwards you have to pray over. We just can't listen and speak about them, but really you have to pray over them, and then they are big and warm. But I can awake thought to it, you see, to see only then in our consciousness we really feel that we are never separated from God. Not only then when we feel that God is love, but that God has a Christ that loves us. Namely then when we see, all right, then that God, he has a Christ, and therefore that God is always coming to me in its perfection. That's the Christ. Christ is that which comes from God to man. That translation from God to man. And so you may have difficulties in feeling that man is always one with God, never separated from God, just because you may leave out the Christ. Because you, in consciousness, you don't feel that all that there is ever going on is God coming to me. God coming to me, God translating itself to me, God translating itself to me and making me partake of God's wholeness. Then you have the love of Christ. Not only the love of God. God is love. God has a perfect idea. That's the love of God. But the love of Christ is that love of God, which has an idea, constantly operates and comes to each one in the universe, not only to me, to each one in the universe. Not only to each one, but to everything, to every situation, to every age, to every culture, to every race, to every party, to every ism, to every nation, to everything and every that. Comes constantly as the saving, saving, helping, healing power of the love of God. Then you have the love of Christ in it. That makes us feel we are partaking of this one God. Then he goes on to the subject of love, which really is the center of his epistle, and shows that it's through faith, through that inward conscious unity with God, we unite with divine love, that then we tap the source of divine love, and love begins to come to us and makes the whole world partake of salvation, so that nothing can escape salvation. Because we are Jews and not Christians, we believe that God is not at work in the universe. We believe that it is at work with the Christians or with our country, but not with the unbelievers, with the ungodly, and with other races and other parties and other countries and other isms and other ologies. That's why, because we are Jews. The Jews said, I am the promise, I have the promised land, and I am the chosen people. And in that chosen land, and that for that chosen people, the Christ works. And Jehovah is just right there, just for us. Paul broke through that. He said it's the power of salvation to everyone. He broke through that. He could see that God is the God of all, and that God knows no human and material classification whatever. That God has only one idea. And in love we begin to see, therefore, that if we are one in consciousness with that love which has just one idea, that one idea of universal salvation, that then we partake of the universal salvation, not of the individual salvation. And that's what he shows here. This is where he really broke the neck of error, of the serpent. He started out reasoning with the Gentiles and with the Jews in Rome. The church in Rome consisted of Gentiles and Jews. And he said, you know that to Israel belongs the promises of God. To Israel belongs the promises of God. But Israel refused to accept those promises. Just as Christianity has refused to live up to Christianity and has refused to do that and said, no, we stay in the Old Testament, but we give ourselves a new name. But that doesn't do much. So just at that time, Israel refused the promises of God. But that doesn't make the Christ idea be dead. That doesn't bury the Christ idea. The Christ idea is just as much alive if a nation accepts it or not. If somebody who has the promise accepts it or not, the Christ idea just works anyway. And therefore the Christ idea went to the Gentiles. That which was anathema for the Jews. Just anathema. Saying to the Jews that the promise will go to the Gentile was enough to be crucified and stoned. But it did just the same. You know, it doesn't matter to the Christ a bit what people think and do. Not a bit. If they like it or not, if they agree with God or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the idea, the God of being. It doesn't change it. God is God. And so Paul develops to the people in Rome that plan of salvation, that wonderful plan of salvation which he shows to be universal and no more rational and national as the Jewish belief was. And he shows and says, who are really Abraham's children? Abraham was the really patriarch, say, of Israel. He was the founder of faith for Paul. He was the first one, the father of faith, who believed, and that was counted to him for righteousness. And he says, who are the children of Abraham, therefore? Are his physical progeny the children? No, he says. That which made Abraham the father of the multitude was faith. His faith in God. And therefore only those are progenies, children of Abraham, who have that faith. No matter if they are circumcised or uncircumcised. And so he began to introduce in that age the concept that man had a spiritual origin, that man originated from a divine consciousness. Just as later in Mrs. Eddy's time she would say, man originates from divine science. Divine science is ushered Jesus into human presence. And so he introduced and said, therefore it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Greek or a barbarian or a Scythian, if you are a male or a female, all that matters, do you understand God? That matters, and that's the father of the multitude. See, that's what Mary saw. She accepted that, therefore she could see, and all generations, the whole multitude, will call me blessed. Each one of us has to be that Mary. Not only can be a Mary, each one of us has the divine command, duty, to be a Mary, and to be a father of the multitude, so that all generations on this world call us blessed. We cannot afford to have in our consciousness any part of the world, be it classified socially, politically, financially, racially, or in color, that we are not blessing. We just can't afford that anymore. We cannot afford anymore to go against God. And all generations from henceforth, Mary said, will call us blessed. Therefore, we first have to bless them. We have to bless them. And so, she shows, you see, that exactly those which were not God's people in the Old Testament were chosen to be his people. Just as the prophets have foreseen it, because Hosea said that they will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. That's what happened. And I think the Christians have to be on their toes today, that the same thing is not happening to them. They are on the best way that the same thing is happening to them. That those will be called blessed which were not called blessed, and will be my people which are not my people. We have to be on our toes. We just can't afford to go against Christianity. So, for there is no difference, he said, between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Today, the calling upon God is to be scientifically minded. The God of this age is the foresight of the city, science. And there is no greater purification going on than through scientific training. And Mrs. Eddy says, must Christianity come through the churches? I said, no. It comes according to God's appointing. Now we have to be careful what is God's appointing. I don't think it is through the churches. It is through science. And everything that is in the line of science purifies and purifies and purifies. Seems that nothing is getting closer to divinity than that which was anathema for spiritual scientists, namely material science. Seems that material science just can't help be pushed to that border where it goes over to metaphysical science. So let's be watchful that which was not my people may become my people. That which was anathema to the most science, oh, you know, medical science, you know, biological science, oh, that's material science, but it's science. Only the adjective is wrong. Only the adjective is wrong. And science is stronger than the adjective. Science will push push medical science away from medicine, and it does, you know it. Well, physical science will push away that adjective for physical, and you know it. How everything gets away from the physical, away to energy, and from energy into, well, they don't know what it yet is, but they feel it. They know it is mind, fundamentally. So let's see that that which is not my people may become my people. And we should be happy about it. We should be happy because science, in its purest sense, is that which all over the world agrees. 2 and 2 equal 4, all agree on that. Male and female, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. That's their common denominator. That's where the unity starts in science. That's where we all understand each other. That's where because that's why we see that this 6,000-year period, the period of man, is coming to a close, and we begin to see why it's coming to a close, because it will draw all men to one common denominator, but in science, not in another category. Not through churches. Not through churches. So, Paul saw that, you see. He saw that the unity will be through what he called faith, what's called scientific understanding. And so, we live in a wonderful world. I think we will witness one of the most wonderful periods in human history. Well, the picture is dark, but it's only the picture. It isn't reality. Why should we be bothered about the picture? We are concerned with reality, that which happens behind the picture. He says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Well, he could see that the root was God. And if God is holy and man is the idea of God, the branches will be holy too. And we have no right whatsoever to call it different, to be always in disagreement with any other thing, with any other classification of man. There is not the classification, human classification of man which is good, and not the human classification of man which is bad. What callest thou me good? There is none good but God. So let's get away from that. Paul tries to lift us up, you see, out of that unmetaphysical realm into the metaphysical realm. Then we partake of universal salvation. We are an element in working out that universal salvation. Nobody knows the solution humanly. There isn't. Thank God there isn't. Thank God there isn't. In every time in human history when there was no more a solution on the human plane, it was the best thing that ever could happen. That drives mankind to a higher standard, to a higher platform. That's the best thing that can happen. And humanly seen, nobody's had an answer today. Thank God. Thank God. That is because the Christ wants to precipitate himself on humanity and force humanity to accept a higher platform. Isn't that wonderful? Shouldn't we be grateful for that? The only thing we is necessary is that we have the courage to face it and see that God will overturn and overturn and overturn and overturn until his right is coming. But his right is coming. Now, because this is the center of Paul's epistle to the Romans, I like to take the subtones with you. Only in a short way, because this plan of salvation, you see, for mankind, is such a great question for today that it may be good to be acquainted with it a bit nearer, a bit closer. He shows first through mind, through subtones of mind, he shows, you see, the subtones only want to give a clearer, more precise picture of how this universal salvation is working, the footsteps, so to say. And he says in the first point of mind, really, that God knows only its own idea. See, we have to go out when we consider the world situation and see that God has a plan of salvation. We have to say, all right, what is that plan? And say, all right, let's start with mind. If we start with mind, we see the only solution there is not in the human mind and is not somewhere in the political mind, but the only solution there is that God has an idea and knows that idea. That God has in his mind, in the divine mind, an idea of salvation. Love's idea is anyway salvation. That's what love stands for, that it has and wants to save. And therefore, we have that seed of promise within us. The mind is that which sows. So let's see that God is really not sleeping and slumbering. That God is mind, wide awake, having an idea of universal salvation, and has given that seed into the heart of everyone. Then he goes on to spirit and shows that everything really in the world, no matter if we call it humanly good or bad, is part of this plan of salvation and has to serve that plan of salvation. He shows that even Pharaoh at his time was under the control of this universal salvation, and that he just couldn't do anything but do exactly that which was a help and a saving for Israel. Nothing stands out more in the history of Israel than the children of Israel being chased out by Pharaoh, going through the Red Sea. That was reiterated always when the Jewish history wants to show the bigness and grandeur of God. Was Pharaoh their enemy, their dead enemy. Said, but Pharaoh couldn't do anything else but do exactly that which love wanted him to do. Humanly, it looked cruel. Divinely, it was the best thing that ever could happen. Let's remember that. Let's remember. Then we don't get panicking. Let's remember that. That in love, love is spirit. So spirit is always pure, knows no duality. Therefore spirit knows no evil powers and good powers. Evil knows only one, spirit. Spirit only knows one, and therefore can use what is called humanly good power and evil power. Both the same way, for the same glorification of God.